If you would please turn with me in your copy of God's Word this morning back to the book of Hebrews and to chapter 11. We've come to the great 11th chapter this morning. And we can really sum up the main point that the author of Hebrews has been making in the first 10 chapters with this sentence: Jesus Christ is superior in every way to any other attempt to draw near to God or to thrive and flourish in God's world. Therefore, look to Jesus, run to Jesus, trust Jesus, place all of your hope and all of your faith in Jesus. Which is why chapter 11 is taken up with faith, examples of faith from the Hebrew Scriptures. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it's impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them, and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Well, if you were unfamiliar with the Bible and simply began reading through it, one of the things that would stand out to you, no doubt, would be the prominence of faith. Now, if we've been believers for a while, this might be so familiar to us that we don't give thought to it. But think for a second about what the Bible says about faith. We're told that we are justified by faith, that we walk by faith, and that the gospel brings about the obedience of faith in our lives. We're commanded to fight the good fight of faith, to live by faith, to have faith, not to shrink back from that faith, and to endure in faith. Clearly, faith is of great prominence and importance in the Bible. Without faith, we cannot be saved. And only those who endure, who press on in faith, will preserve their souls, as the author of Hebrews said last week. But let's take a step back and not make assumptions this morning. Let's ask some basic questions. What is faith? And what does it look like to have faith? How is faith manifested in our lives? Those are the questions that are answered in this 11th chapter of Hebrews. Now, with a surface-level reading of the letter to the Hebrews, it can feel like this chapter just kind of stands on its own. But if you've been following along, especially seeing how the previous section of the book concludes, this chapter makes perfect sense. After giving his final warning against walking away from Jesus, the author ends on a note of encouragement. Remember from last week, he says, this is chapter 10 and verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. In other words, he comforts his readers, suggesting that they will persevere in faith. But this raises the question, doesn't it? What is faith? And how does it work itself out in our lives? And that's where chapter 11 comes in. Hebrews 11 has been called the Hall of Faith, and you can see why. The author tells us of the deeds of Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, and more, prefacing each story by the phrase, by faith, by faith. It goes on and on and on. And the author notes that he cuts it off early simply for the sake of time. But the goal of this chapter, it isn't simply to take his audience down Old Testament memory lane. The goal of this chapter is to tell us what faith is, and then to show us what it looks like in the lives of believers. In other words, when we're told to keep walking in faith and we respond, okay, but what exactly does that look like? The answer is Hebrews 11. Here is example after example after example of what genuine Christian faith is and what it looks like when it is worked out in the lives of believers. And so as we look at this chapter this morning, I want us to see those two things. So these are our two points: what faith is and what it looks like when it's worked out in our lives. So let's begin then with a definition of faith. This is our first point. I think we can put together a definition of faith by looking at different pieces of the author's argument over the first seven verses of our passage. But I want to put it together in parts. So first, we can say that faith is the confident trust that what is hoped for and unseen will be fulfilled. That's what the author tells us here in verse 1. He writes, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." That is, it is the confident trust that what you can't now see will indeed become a reality. And we see that throughout these first seven verses. So in verse 3, the author tells us that it's only by faith that we understand that the world was created by God out of nothing. I mean, we weren't there, we didn't see it, but we have confident assurance that it happened. And then there's the mention of Noah building an ark because of events the author tells us in verse 7 were yet unseen, namely the worldwide global catastrophic flood. So we can say that faith is the confident trust that what you can't now see will indeed become a reality. But I think we can all see that if this were the complete definition that we gave for faith, it would fall short. It could send us in bad directions. After all, how is this different from the man who flies a plane into a building thinking that if he kills a bunch of people as his final act of life, he'll be blessed with eternal life with Allah? I mean, that's a confident trust that what he doesn't see will indeed become a reality, isn't it? Or how is this definition different from the televangelist who declares that you're either speaking success or curse into your life and tells the paralyzed woman that the only reason she's still in that wheelchair is because she doesn't have faith that she could get out of that chair and walk? When he says that, doesn't he mean by faith in that sentence something like confident trust that what is hoped for and unseen will be fulfilled? Of course he does. But neither of those things is what the Bible means by faith. So what makes genuine faith, what makes Christian faith, biblical faith, different than either of those examples? Well, we have to add more to our definition. So we can add that faith is based upon the Word of God and the promises of God. In other words, when the Bible speaks about having faith, it's not talking about simply believing that whatever you want to be true is going to be true, or whatever you hope to happen will happen. When the Bible speaks of faith, it is talking about a steadfast, confident trust that all that God has said is true and all that He has promised will be fulfilled. When the author mentions in verse 3 that we all understand that the world was created by the Word of God ex nihilo, out of nothing, he knows that we believe that not simply because that's what we wanted or hoped would be true. It's what God told us that He did. It's what He communicated to us in His holy, inspired, inerrant Word. Looking again at verse 7, we see this. I mean, it wasn't just that Noah wanted the earth to be flooded or had this harebrained idea that it might start raining for 40 days. No, the verse says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. His faith was a confident trust that what God said was true and what God had promised would be fulfilled. Next, we can add to this definition, we can add that faith is the instrumental means by which we are justified before God. By justified, I mean declared righteous, approved of, or commended before God in the heavenly court. These first seven verses mention this throughout. In verse 2, we read, "For by it, that is faith, people of old received their commendation." So what does he mean there by commendation? Well, we can see just a couple of verses later that he means commended as righteous before God. We read in verse 4, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous," God commending him by accepting his gifts. So faith was the means by which God commended Abel, declaring him righteous in his sight. Similarly, we're told in verse 7 that Noah became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. In other words, throughout Scripture, the means by which anyone has been justified before God is not by doing enough good works to merit being labeled righteous before Him. It has always been by faith. It is by grace through faith that we are saved, the Scriptures tell us, and that's always been true. But let's add one more piece now before we put together our definition. We can also add that faith shows itself in obedience. The only way biblical faith is ever seen is when it's demonstrated in obedience to God from the heart. We can draw this from many examples of individuals throughout these verses, seeing that their confident trust in God's word and in his promises led them to then actually act on that trust, to obey him, to follow his word, to seek after God. And the author makes this clear in verse 6, saying there, "And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Obedience to God is rooted in faith, and faith shows itself in obedience. In fact, this is so foundationally true that I think it's the truth that upholds the author's writings about Abel and Enoch. I mean, there's nothing in Genesis. When you read through Genesis, there's nothing in Genesis that says Abel exercised faith. So how does the author know this? He knows it because Abel obeyed God. And all obedience stems from faith. How does he know that Enoch had faith? Because he walked with God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith is always at the heart, at the root of obedience. And obedience always, always, always flows out of faith, genuine Christian faith. So now we can put our definition together. Faith, as the instrumental means by which we are justified before God, is the confident trust that what God has said is true and what he has promised will be fulfilled, leading to obedience to God in our lives. Let me say that again. Faith, as the instrumental means by which we're justified before God, is the confident trust that what God has said is true and what he has promised will be fulfilled, leading to obedience to God in our lives. So as we work through all of these examples in this chapter, I think you'll be able to see these elements of faith throughout. But now let's ask one another a different question that the rest of the chapter will unfold and help us to answer. How does faith, this definition of faith, how does faith work itself out in our lives? So this is our second point, how faith works itself out in our lives. Now, the reason that I'm framing the rest of this chapter in terms of how faith works itself out or shows itself to be seen in our lives is because though there are numerous examples of faith that the author gives us, listing numerous characters that we know and other unnamed characters, I think we can generally group these under three headings, three subpoints which tie these examples together. So I'll say the first one this way. First subpoint: faith trusts and obeys God when things are unseen and seem improbable. Faith trusts and obeys God when things are unseen and seem improbable. In verses 8 through 22, the author gives us examples and models of faith from Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And in each case, we're going to see examples of trusting in God and obeying him, even when what God has spoken and promised wasn't seen and seemed improbable. The author begins with the example of Abraham. When God called him in Genesis 12, he told him to go to a place that he would receive as an inheritance. And Abraham went without even knowing where he was going. More than that, even when God identified the land of Canaan, Abraham never really possessed the land in his lifetime and settled down. We read in verse 9, "By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise." Do you see that? When he went to the land, he never settled there as receiving his inheritance, and neither did his son Isaac or grandson Jacob. They lived like foreigners in the land, living in tents, always on the move, never settled. But why didn't Abraham see this as God being untrustworthy or being unwilling to fulfill his promises? Well, the author tells us why. He writes, verse 10, "For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." In other words, at some point, Abraham realized that God's promise was much bigger than just the land of Canaan, just that little strip of land. He realized ultimately that Canaan was simply a shadow of a more glorious land and city that God was going to give him as an inheritance, a heavenly city. This is why when you keep reading the Old Testament, by the time you get to the prophet Isaiah, you'll notice that Jerusalem begins to be spoken of as a glorious, holy city where all the nations come, Isaiah 11, where God reigns, Isaiah 24, and which encompasses the whole world and fills the whole earth with fruit like the Garden of Eden, Isaiah chapter 27. This is why when Paul refers to the promise that God made Abraham, writing in Romans 4:13, he doesn't speak of Abraham being an heir of Canaan, but instead he says that Abraham was promised that he would be an heir of the world, an heir of the world, the whole world to come, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, Abraham never saw that heavenly city. He never experienced the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. But he knew that God had promised it. And so every day that he wandered about like a foreigner, like a sojourner living in tents, he kept pressing on with confident trust in God's promise, even when it was unseen and improbable. Similarly, when God promised Abraham and Sarah descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sands of the seashore, though Sarah was old and barren, and Abraham was even older and long past the point of producing children, they believed. They had faith. Why? We're told that Sarah, verse 11, considered him faithful who had promised. And God did it. Well, kind of. He gave Abraham and Sarah a son, Isaac, the promised son who was miraculously born. But Abraham and Sarah never saw descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky or the grains of the sand. But they died believing that what God had promised, he would do. The author tells us, verse 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." Verse 16, "They were looking toward a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." They believed, even when things were unseen and improbable. And maybe in the craziest example of all in Abraham's life, the passage that Rob read for us earlier, when God told Abraham to go and kill his only son, Isaac, the son of promise, offering him up as a sacrifice, Abraham went to do it. He obeyed God. Why? Our passage tells us why. We read in verses 17 to 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. In other words, Abraham was so confident that God's word was true and that his promise would be fulfilled, that when God said to take your only son and to sacrifice Isaac, the one through whom God declared that he was going to provide all of this promised offspring and blessing to the nations, Abraham had so much faith in God that he reasoned to himself that God was about to raise Isaac from the dead. He thought, God's promises are true. Isaac has got to live to have children. And God told me to sacrifice him. Well, I guess that means that God will raise him from the dead. That's what faith looks like. It trusts and obeys when things are unseen and seem improbable. And we see it in Isaac and in Jacob and in Joseph too, who all acted in light of the certainty of God's promises. Faith trusts and obeys, even when you don't see God's promise fulfilled, and it seems like it's improbable that it would ever happen. Secondly, second subpoint, in verses 23 to 31, we see that faith trusts and obeys God in the face of opposition. Faith trusts and obeys God in the face of opposition. In verses 23 to 31, we see examples from the life of Moses and from Rahab. And in each case, we see faith showing itself in trust and obedience to God in the face of opposition. In the case of Moses' parents, the king had demanded the murder of all Hebrew babies if they were boys. But by faith, Moses' parents hid him. Faith in the face of danger. Then Moses, though he had been raised by the king's daughter and had every right to the privileges of being her royal son, walked away from all of it, identifying himself with the Jews, knowing the danger that put him in. Why? It's because he believed the promise of God. Verse 26 tells us, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Now, I'll tell you the only way that someone says that he counts reproach better than treasure is if you believe that what God has promised is not only better, but is certain. And Moses did. He had faith. He banked his life on it. Then they put blood on their doorposts on the night of the Passover, and they passed through the Red Sea. And in each of those events, all of the firstborn of the Egyptians died, and the army of the Pharaoh drowned in the sea. In other words, this was faith in the midst of danger. And when you look at Rahab, it was the same. Rahab, you remember, she was a prostitute living in Jericho, a Gentile, which it was an impenetrable Gentile city. There's no way Israelites could get in, let alone conquer it. But God had promised them that land. So Rahab hid the Israelite spies, risking her own life in the process because she believed that what God had promised Israel was sure and certain. Faith in the risk of danger. And then finally, third subpoint, we see in verses 32 to 40 faith trusts and obeys as God brings triumphs and tragedies. Faith trusts and obeys God as he brings triumphs and tragedies. Starting in verse 32, the author notes here that he could go on with more and more and more examples, but he's got to stop somewhere. He mentions that he could have noted the faith of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets. And then he talks about all the moments of triumph seen by God's people as they obeyed in faith. They, verse 33, they conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. We're reminded here of Daniel in the lion's den, of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, David's mighty men, the women whose sons Elijah and Elisha brought back from the dead, and on. These are stories of triumph, aren't they? And we can add to the list. No doubt there were moments in your life when you persevered in faith and God triumphantly provided. I can think of missionaries who labored for years and then finally saw a harvest after years of obedience. But triumph is not always promised, is it? We also see tragedy. The author continues, verse 35. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Obedient faith, it isn't always followed with triumph. Sometimes we face tragedy, suffering, brutal treatment. And on this side of things, we're not always sure which one will happen. I've heard the stories of Christian women who pleaded with the Lord for their unbelieving husbands, lived submissively and respectfully with them, and saw them come to faith and lead their home in a godly way. And I've heard many more where the husband never believed or even left his believing wife for another woman. Triumph and tragedy. Yet in the face of both possibilities, faith trusts and obeys God. And we can obey because we know that our hope isn't in this life only. God has promised eternal life. He's promised the resurrection to come. He's promised a glory that will make all the suffering of this present world look like light and momentary affliction, not even worthy of being compared to that glory that we will know. Brothers and sisters, these Jewish Christians to whom this letter was written were tempted to walk away from Jesus. Most likely, they could have avoided suffering. They could have avoided persecution in the Roman Empire by leaving Jesus and going back to Judaism. But the author tells them not to shrink back in their faith. Walk in obedient faith to Jesus, even when you can't see his promises and they feel improbable, even when it seems that you'll face danger if you hold to Jesus, even when you don't know whether triumph or tragedy awaits you, press on in faith because God is faithful. And if you need to be reminded that others have walked in faith, even in the midst of similar dangers, just read over this chapter again. Now, I don't know where all of you are this morning. I don't know the setting in which you find yourself. It may feel like the darkness of life is so thick around you that you can't begin to see the promises of God. You pray to him and you feel like the heavens are brass. They're not getting through. He's not listening. You may feel confident that there's a much greater chance that tragedy rather than triumph will be yours. But this morning, I just want to say one word. Remember Jesus. That's what the end of the chapter is talking about. In verses 39 to 40, the author concludes chapter 11 this way. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Jesus is better. That is, they never got to see what we know to be true. God sent his own Son to live and die and be raised for us. He sent Jesus as the one who brings to fulfillment every divine promise. We can have the forgiveness of our sins because God unites us with his perfectly righteous Son who paid for all of our sins. And we become heirs of the whole world because we have become one with the one for whom God made everything and gave everything. In Jesus, God fulfills all of his saving promises. So remember Jesus. Look to Jesus. Delight yourself in Jesus. Don't turn away from Jesus. Press on in faith in Jesus. As the author said at the very end of the last chapter, I want to say to you again today. Chapter 10, verse 39. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And we have a great cloud of witnesses who have modeled what that looks like. May our response this morning be to imitate their enduring, obedient faith, their steadfast trust in the Lord, knowing that our great and invincible God is faithful. He is faithful. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us Jesus, for his being the mediator of a better covenant, for his supremacy over all in every way, for his being the fulfillment of all your great promises, the substance to the shadows, the promised divine human king who reigns forever and ever. Keep us, Lord, looking to him, persevering and pressing on in our faith in him, trusting and delighting in him, obeying and worshiping him forever and ever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.